Well, let me apologize straight away for the rather toothless Hammer horror movie outfit I'm wearing tonight. If it's your wife's birthday and Mothering Sunday and you forget them both, it's a dangerous thing to do, especially if her right hook is as quick as Claire's. Now, actually, that's nothing to do with the cause of it. But forgive me if I lisp a little tonight. At least you can be as grateful as I am that I'm not speaking on the Song of Solomon. And it's a surefire way of keeping your eyes glued to the text, because who wants to look at the gap? Which is a great help tonight, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 6. It's page 5 of the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles. And the subject, as we'll all have gathered by now, is prayer. And I feel as weak about it as Mike and the others do, and therefore I'm grateful if people are going to have their eyes glued to the text, because all I have to teach us about it is what I've been discovering in these verses this week. So let's pray that I've discovered correct, and I'll teach it clearly. Our Heavenly Father, we're all of us humbled as we come to think about prayer and speak about it. We thank you that the Lord Jesus taught us on the subject. May he teach us afresh tonight. Give us ears to listen and hearts and wills to respond and obey. For Jesus' sake, amen. It is a humbling subject, prayer, isn't it? Though it seems to crop up almost everywhere. I discovered this week it even reached the Times equivalent of the gossip column. Norman St. John Stevens, or whatever his title is now, was commenting on how in the Commons, when they have their prayers, they stand for it, and in the House of Lords, they kneel for it. And he was told by the previous Lord Chancellor that that's because in the House of Lords, they're more pious. Well, I think that was tongue-in-cheek. But here is something that's not tongue-in-cheek, and I think very sobering words about prayer. There's a man called J.C. Ryle writing, and he said this: if you will take care of your prayers, nothing shall go very wrong with your soul. If you'll take care of your prayers, nothing will go very wrong with your soul. Prayer, he said, is that point in religion at which you must be most of all on your guard. Here it is that true religion begins. Here it flourishes, and here it decays. Tell me what a man's prayers are, and I'll soon tell you the state of his soul. Tell me what a man's prayers are, and I'll soon tell you the state of his soul. And of course, he's right, isn't he? See, if I want to know the God that you really believe in, then if I could only do it, the surest way of finding out would not be to put you through some third-degree inquisition on the finer points of doctrine. It would be to listen to your prayers. What my God is like, how I truly, deep down, honestly think of him, act on that belief, what he's like for real to me, will show up in what my prayers are like. And I think that's at the root of what Jesus is teaching us in these verses. So come and look at some of the gods that he points out to his disciples as they listen to his teaching. And the first of them crops up in verse 5. He might be described like this: the God who needn't be there. The God who needn't be there. That's the mark of the God of the hypocrite. Look at verse 5, will you, of Matthew chapter 6. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Now remember, if you were with us last week, the hypocrite didn't turn out to be quite the person we might expect. He's not the person who claims to be religious, but does not give, as we were looking last week, or does not actually pray, as we look this week. No, quite the contrary. Look at verse 5. They love to stand and pray. They love it. Do you love praying? They do. So what's wrong? Well, just this, that God needn't be there when they do it. He is superfluous. Look again at the verse. They love to pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by men. See, that's the act they're putting on. It's not that they're religious but not actually ever praying. No, it's that they're very impressive prayers. So impressive that you and I hear them, we listen and we say, wow, how spiritual. And that's it. That is precisely why that prayer was prayed. It sounded as if it was prayed to God. But actually it was prayed that you and I might say, how spiritual. And they did it on the street corners, they did it in the synagogues. It was the custom in those days for a man to be invited to the front of the synagogue to lead the congregation in prayers. If ever you've been in that situation, you'll know how easy it is when you're there to show off. What a temptation that immediately becomes. And there were some people in Jesus' day for whom that seemed to be a very regular temptation. You remember his story of the Pharisee and the tax collector who came to the synagogue to pray? The tax collector, when it came to his turn, stood right at the back in a far corner, eyes down, beating his breast. The Pharisee made quite sure he was not in a far corner. He, Jesus told us, stood and prayed like this with himself. Now, I don't think Jesus is against public prayer here. Certainly his disciples didn't take him that way. If you read on into the Acts of the Apostles, you find them praying together and praying in that sense, at least in public. What Jesus is speaking against is ostentatious prayer. Now, which of us hasn't been to a prayer meeting, who hasn't prayed with someone else and not known that temptation? You know, not playing up, but praying up to congregation or friends. Haven't you ever known the temptation to actually phrase it with what we know are the acceptable cliches or sentiments? I use the word acceptable. Now, well, our struggle isn't to make sure that they're theologically right. Our struggle is to make them acceptable. And if you're alert, you quickly pick up the phrases that are in and the sentiments that are in. See, I'm praying then for approval. I'm praying not that the response should be praise God, but praise me. I'm praying to compete with the last prayer. Donald Carson, in his excellent commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, says that over in America, in New England, there's a very famous story of a minister in Boston who spoke of the most eloquent prayer ever offered up to a Boston audience. You not knowing that temptation? It is very subtle. See, sometimes it may not be the words, it may just be the sort of tone and fervency with which we pray. I think back, squirming slightly with embarrassment, to an occasion when a friend and I met just for a few days regularly with an evangelist and his group. And we were, I suppose, sort of Anglican ruttish. You know, we just prayed. Very British. And they were very fervent. And I'm not for a second casting any doubts on the sincerity of their fervency. What I noticed and what makes me squirm with embarrassment as I think back is how over those few days my prayers got more and more fervent. My friend sounded terribly stodgy because he carried on the same way. And the significant thing was that the day after they left, my prayers returned to how they'd been before. Well, says Jesus, I had my reward. If I wanted them to think I was as fervent as they were, they may not have seen through me. And if they hadn't, I had my reward. Don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. If you'll pray to the God who needn't be there, the truth is he won't be. Well, let's move on. Here's the second God I discover in these verses. Firstly, the God who needn't be there. Secondly, and this is in verse 7, the God who needs persuading. This is the picture of the God of the Gentiles. Look, verse 7, in praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. See, what's the picture that's conjured up? It's a God who, well, just might be persuaded. Or perhaps who has to be cajoled into action. And what with? Well, it's possible you'll get away by just heaping up empty phrases. It's rather a unique word in the Greek that's translated here. There's no other reference to it in the Bible or anywhere else. So it's difficult to be sure exactly what it means. It seems to have the sense of Babylon. Vain repetitions that the old authorized version had is slightly unfair, but it's the concept of all lips and no hearts and mind. Or they think that they can persuade God by their many words. And I think the picture here is saying, oh dear, we should never have lengthy prayers, or you should never repeat any prayer. Jesus seemed to pray the same thing 3 times in Gethsemane. Or even that I shouldn't persist in praying. Now, you remember, again, in Luke's Gospel, Jesus tells the parable of the widow and the unjust judge. And how she goes on and on and on at this unjust judge and nags him and nags him and nags him. And finally, he gives her what she wants just to get her off his back. Don't quit, Jesus is saying there. But when he draws his conclusion, he says, look, it's not as if God is like an unjust judge. He's saying, if she can get the answer out of an unjust judge, well, why quit when we've got someone who isn't an unjust judge, but quite the reverse? But these people in verse 7 are praying as if he is like that. As if you just might sway God by going on and on and on. You see, their God isn't really interested, is he? He needs persuading. He won't or he can't act unless, well, we mouth the right formula. Or we chalk up sufficient prayer brownie points. Now, as I thought about this week, you see, I realized how many, many of us today still have these views of God. We work on, get the right formula, and that'll do. And so there'll be people around the world saying things like, Ram, 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 Krishna, 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 as if somehow or other that has effect on God. Seems to me Jesus' words speak clearly against some of these mantra forms of praying, don't they? Where you take a word or a phrase and just repeat it, repeat it, repeat it. I have to put question marks by people who want to say, oh, well, for me prayer is just saying, Jesus, 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 Jesus. Huge danger, isn't there, of heaping up empty phrases? Oh, and of course, some of our more orthodox set-piece liturgies have precisely the same dangers. The Catholic rosary can become, can't it, a mindless repetition, just repeating and counting with the beads. That surely has to be spoken against here if that's all it's become. The set liturgy of well, churches like the Anglican Church can easily fall into this trap. I mean, let's not kid ourselves. It is very easy, isn't it? Not quite so easy nowadays because they keep changing the liturgy all around. We don't know it that well. But, you know, if you're from a generation that actually knows it, it's terribly easy to start at 11 o'clock and finish it whenever you finish. It's like driving. You never quite know how you got through the last 10 miles, but somehow you managed it on automatic pilot. Now, what's striking, of course, is that the issue, funnily enough, isn't really liturgy. It's heart. You can have no liturgy at all and still fall into the same trap. You know, free liturgy is often a complete misnomer. I have a friend who was brought up in his case, it happened to be an Assembly of God church, but I've noticed whenever I've told this story how there's always been heads nodding from people of various free churches, and he says that his abiding memory of services with this completely free liturgy is how every week the same person at the same time in the service would pray the same extemporary prayer. Was he heaping up empty phrases? The danger's there. Or what about the brownie points? Never got yourself into the mindset of the brownie points? The all-night prayer meeting syndrome. And I put the emphasis on the last word. Don't hear me as saying we shouldn't have all-night prayer meetings. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying beware the syndrome of them. Which really means you've got to have them. You know, God will only bless us if we're really willing to stay up all night and pray. That, friends, very quickly becomes God must bless us because we have stayed up all night and prayed. See, isn't that it? We'll be heard for their many words. Maybe a marvelous thing when we set aside great chunks of time to pray for God. It could be just thinking, if I do it for long enough, I'm bound to get results. Or, again, I saw Carson writing about this, but it's been true in my experience a number of times, of the midweek parish prayer meeting, where they were used to praying in small groups. And one week he came in there, and he just got them all together as one, and they prayed all together for that evening. And inevitably, if you make changes, of course, you're bound to get brickbats. That always happens in church life. And one of the brickbats that was thrown at him was this at the end. Really, we shouldn't do that. You see, we weren't able to get as much praying done. And his point was this. Yes, it may be true that not as many people prayed. But what's the thinking behind a phrase like, we weren't able to get as much praying done? We get more words out if lots of us are at it at the same time. Does that influence God? Don't heap up empty phrases. They think they'll be heard for their many words. Well, says Jesus, verse 8, don't be like them. Don't do it like that. Why? Well, because prayer is not coming to a heartless, thoughtless God and setting to work to persuade him. Our God is neither the God who needn't be there, nor the God who needs persuading. He is, according to Jesus in these verses, the God who is our Father. Jesus is very positive in these verses. He keeps on saying we're not to pray like this, we're not to pray like that, because our God is a different God. And if you've got your idea about God straight, you couldn't possibly fall into this trap or that trap. And the God that Jesus speaks of is the God who's our Father. Have you noticed what a huge emphasis there is on this in this chapter? Just look down, will you, at chapter 6. Let your eyes skim through the verses. You'll keep on coming across this word Father, and it's got a capital F at the beginning so we can spot it more easily. Verse 1. No reward from your Father who's in heaven. Verse 4. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 6. Pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 8, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need. Verse 9, pray then like this, our Father. Verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. Verse 15, Don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Verse 18, that your fasting may not be seen by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now don't turn over the page, I gave up at that point. I thought I'd got a message. I mean, don't you get the impression that Jesus is trying to make a point? You really don't need to be George Smiley or Miss Marple to work that out, do you? And listen, because it's a point that was breathtakingly fresh to those original disciples, but is all of about 2,000 years old to us, we so often miss it. We don't realize what a staggering concept this is. I don't often quote from German theologians. The fact that they're German theologians ought to always sort of put up the red alert to us. But this one happens to have done a lot of work on this idea of Father. And he's had the time to do it, and it's always worth cribbing if they've done it well. And he has in this case. Now, with the aid of this booklet, I've translated it for you, because I thought you might find it more helpful. And he says this. He speaks of the word that Jesus has used, and it's the word Abba. And he says that it's clear from the writings of the day that it's the word that the small child uses. The moment they're weaned, they learn to say Abba and Imma, Daddy, Mummy. But these terms aren't limited to small children, he goes on. Grown-up sons and daughters also use them to address their parents. Abba was an everyday word, a homely family word, a secular word. The tender filial address to a father. Dear Father. And then he says, no Jew would have dared to address God in this manner. Jesus did it always. In all his prayers, which are handed down to us, with only one exception, the cry from the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus spoke with God as a son would with his father, simply, intimately, securely, filial in manner. No Jew would have ever dared talk to his God like that. Incidentally, no Hindu would either. Incidentally, the title of one of the Christian books that's been around for a few years now is the same breathtaking title for someone coming from another religion. We dared to call him Father. I want to try and recapture for us tonight what an amazing privilege we've got as Christians, if we're truly Jesus' disciples, that we can call God Father. See, think of it this way. I take it, if you're claiming to be a disciple, you view Jesus with more than some awe. We know that he had a relationship with God that was unique. We're instantly wanting to say we're not in the same league, aren't we? Now see this. The one who was so close with God called him Father. And here's the amazing thing. The one who seems so distant from us, but so close to God, then says this in verse 9. Look, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father. Abba. Use the same word as I use. Have the same relationship. He's invited me. He's invited all his disciples to share his sonship. There is something quite amazing about this. You know, have you ever known two people, they may be sort of way up the rankings in the office or the hospital or wherever it is, and you know they're really close buddies. And they're often off on their own together, and you know they just love each other's company, and they spend time and they plot and joke and everything else together, and that's fine, and no one begrudges them doing that. And one day they come and say, hey, would you like to join us? You know, and you look around and see who they're talking to, but it's you. Well, I thought you two just liked to be together. Yes, we do, but come and join us. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? The mark of a disciple is that we have this astonishing privilege. We're allowed to share this intimate relationship. We pray to our Father. So you see, what he's saying to us in these verses is this: don't be lured away from your privilege. That's what he says in verse 6, isn't it? But when you pray, when you, disciple, pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The thrust surely is this: shut off all that could tempt me to miss out on this, praying to my Father. Why should I bother to pray to impress you when I could be praying to my Father? That's why I want to go and pray, isn't it? You'll never know if I do it or not. You really don't have a clue, do you, whether I actually pray like verse 6 or not. I don't know if you do. But we won't miss out. You'll never know. I'm not going to fall for the line, you know, of just letting slip the hint. Kids got me up at 6 o'clock this morning, but luckily I'd had time for my quiet time first. You know, I'm not putting up the do not disturb praying sign outside the door. But I won't miss out. See, look at verse 6. My God is the God who sees in secret, God. He knows. Please don't be tongue-tied at the next prayer supper, as if you'd hate God to think that you were like the hypocrites. He who can see into these inner rooms sees into our hearts, and he knows our motives. Just make sure we pray often on our own. Then we can afford to pray in public. If I'm never praying on my own, then when I pray in public, it's almost certainly to show off. Do you see, he will reward you. Of course he will. He's my Father. He's your Father. Nothing he'd like to do better than reward us. So Jesus says, to swap God's approval and God's reward for man's approval and man's reward, why, that's like swapping the God who is my Father for the God who needn't be there. That's the mark of a fool. Don't be lured away from your privilege. Or again, verse 8, don't forget your privilege. See, to behave like those in verse 7 do, heaping up empty phrases, thinking we'll be heard for many words, that's to act like the Gentiles. That, for the Jew of the day, what Jesus is saying, that's to act like those who are ignorant of God. They've not had his revelation. They've not had the privileges of God's people. This God who's fooled by lip service, he's not my Father who sees in secret. Now, he rumbles lip service instantly. This God who has to be put in some kind of spiritual half Nelson, he's not my Father. Father knows what you need before you ask him, verse 8. Now, don't get the wrong idea from that. That doesn't mean to say you get everything you ask for. I mean, our children are always asking us for things. Anna, age 3, has developed a new line. Daddy, can I have this? No, dear. I mean, that's the sort of first response always, isn't it? No, dear. Oh, but I want it, Daddy. And that is said with great innocence and increasing force. As if that is automatically a legitimate need. No. Doesn't mean I automatically get it, but the mark of the Father is that he knows the needs of his children. Now, some people look at verse 8 and say, well, why pray then, if our Father knows what I need before I ask him? Well, let's take the obvious answers. Obviously, I don't pray to tell God what to do. There's no need. Obviously, praying is not to tell God what is happening. In the words of the immortal prayer that someone prayed and began, "Dear Lord, as you will have read in this morning's Guardian, dot, 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 dot." Nevertheless, in spite of the fact that our Father knows what we need before we ask Him, Jesus still says, "When you pray." He's expecting me to pray. It actually has far more to do with me and my dependence. See, praying is the way in which I say, "Lord, I don't know. God, I can't work it out. And even if I do know, I can't achieve it." I'll never pray for myself. It merely shows my lack of humility. And supremely, of course, this verse is about how to pray. Not in fear or distrust. See, if God knows and He's a Father, I don't have to work myself up to some set piece, do I? I don't, before I can pray, have to run through the arguments in my head 25 times to make sure I've blocked all the loopholes. And if I do it this way round, I've got Him. I don't need time to explain everything to God. I don't need to book an appointment. You know, it can be a quick glance, if I can speak in those terms. It doesn't have to be eyeball to eyeball. You know, there's funny exercises people have where you're meant to stare one another in the eyes and bare your soul to one another. We had to do that in theological college once. It was completely ruined. Chap in the front row looked his friend in the face, eyeball to eyeball, a distance of about 6 inches, and said, "I'm the King of Siam." Well, I don't have to go through one of those phony exercises with God every time I pray. I can just glance. "Help. What now? Father, my temper. Father, wisdom. Thanks. Wow. That was great. Whatever your language is." See, that's the mark of children, isn't it? They're always talking, and they're always talking to parents precisely because they trust their parents to know what's needed. The more I look at it, the more all the questions stand themselves on their head. Why talk to God if He knows the answer? If He knows what I need before I ask? Well, precisely because He does know what I need before I ask. If He didn't have a clue, there's not much point. It's a waste of time talking to someone who doesn't know. And here's the thrilling thing. The one who knows the answers, the sovereign, almighty God, is Father to you and me, if we're Christian. It's the mark of a fool to forget that privilege and to pray as if He needed persuading. Well, let me finish there. Someone once said this: if you want to embarrass a man, ask him about his prayers. In my experience, that remains true. I take it that there'll be many of us tonight who know there are rooms we need to get back to and prayers we need to pray. God's Spirit will have taken home His word. You need to hear no more. I read a book once, and I'll finish with this. It was, I can't remember the exact title, it was something like Why Revival Tarries, but you can guess the kind of book it was. And the answer to Why Revival Tarries was because no one prayed. And the answer to getting the thing speeded up was to start praying. And every chapter basically said the same thing. It said it brilliantly and excellently, and it really whipped me up to think I ought to be praying every time. And I was reading my way through this book, about a chapter at a time, kind of last thing at night, and I can remember I got to chapter 9, there were about 13 chapters in it, and vividly I thought to myself, what am I going to do tonight? Shall I read chapter 10? And chapter 10 will tell me that revival is slow in coming because people don't pray and I ought to be on my knees praying. Shall I read chapter 10 or shall I pray? I read chapter 10. So if God is saying pray, come alone with your Father, I won't keep you any longer. Let's pray briefly now before we sing our final hymn. Our Father, thank you for the amazing privilege that we can call Almighty God that. Teach us how to pray. Amen.